All right, well, we're going to wrap up this morning our series that we have called Unclean. I hope that by this point we have all been stirred by the Lord towards the things that we have looked at. And if you're visiting with us or you're this whole concept of this series called Unclean is new to you, what we've been looking at for the past 7 or so weeks is examples in the New Testament where Jesus dealt with people who were viewed by society as being unclean. And the parallel there for the 21st century is that we live in a society that we're constantly bombarded with a message that this person's different from you because they believe this, or they look this way, or they act this way, or they think this way. And the natural antidote for that is, well, let's just keep them at an arm's length because we're different. Folks, that is not the reality of how the Christian is supposed to act or behave. We have gone through these weeks and we have looked at Jesus dealing with people who had diseases that were just devastating. We saw Jesus dealing with people whose sin was absolutely appalling. We're going to look today at a couple of examples where Jesus got an opportunity to deal with people that really, he didn't seek them out and they didn't seek him out. It just kind of happened that way. And guess what happened when they encountered Jesus? Their lives were changed. That's the effect that Jesus had on people. And we've said this in some way, shape, or form every week during this series. The mission in the ministry of Jesus has not changed. Although he is not physically walking this earth like he did 2,000 years ago, he is still in the business of saving souls. Amen? How does he do that? He doesn't do that through his physical body that he once had. He does that with his new body, the church. And so, folks, if the church is not willing to go to people who look different than us, and think different than us, and believe different than us, then how is his ministry, how is his mission, how is his will going to be accomplished? Yeah. And I will readily say that this is not easy stuff. I've stepped on my own toes a couple times in this series. I hope I've stepped on yours too, because, the flesh, the natural man wants to behave one way. The Spirit of God would have us to behave another way. And so there's this constant war that's going on. Are we going to yield to the flesh, or are we going to yield to the Spirit of God? My hope this morning is that all of this will come together. That's Micaiah adding his amen to. we trust that the Lord is gonna bring these things together and give us some clarity as we wrap up this series. And I always get the question whenever we come to the end of a study or a series, where are we going to go next? And I'm not positive on this. I'm leaning right now towards just a mini 3-week study on Luke 15. So you can write that down and you can be reading ahead for that. I'm not 100% on that, but I'm fairly confident in that. So let me say a couple things by way of review. The first thing that we looked at in this study was our identity, because that's something that needed to be established before we were going to go forward and talk about what it looks like to love people who naturally we would not love or gravitate to. And again, we need to be reminded of the fact that the society in which we live would have us to put our identity in so many other things besides Christ. Perhaps the biggest obstacle that we have to overcome in this is the identity that we have as Americans. You know, if you are a fan of the news and you watch a lot of news, then you're constantly hearing from your source of news that there's other people around this world that don't like you, and some of them would like to see you dead, and so on and so forth. And some of you, that might raise your blood pressure, it might offend you, it might make you dislike those people. Guess what? That doesn't matter. We have heard testimony from missionaries who have come from other countries. Just a few weeks ago, when my folks were here, you heard testimony of people who are coming to the Lord Jesus who previously hated Americans. One even asked my dad before that he was going to go into a Bible study with him, "Will you forgive me? Because I've spent my whole life hating you and everybody like you." You know? The gospel transcends all of these things that we look at as hurdles and stumbling blocks. God doesn't want us to figure all of these things out before we go forward with the message of the gospel. He wants us to go, and he'll take care of the hard work, okay? So our identity is in Christ. We have exchanged our life for his, and therefore his mission, his ministry is now, it's going to be at work in and through us. Okay? And so that's why we look and we say, well, Jesus did this, and Jesus did this, and Jesus did this. We don't do that to put ourselves in bondage or a perpetual state of legalism by trying to work harder and do more in our own power and ability to be like Jesus. No, it's never us in the flesh. It's Christ in us. That's why we look at the example that Jesus put before us. And we see Jesus throughout his ministry unafraid to deal with people who were different. We see him unafraid to deal with people who were unclean. In fact, we see him actively pursuing the unclean. We saw that demonstrated in the case of the demon-possessed man, the Samaritan woman. We also see unclean people actively pursuing him, as demonstrated in the case of the leper and the sinful woman who anointed his feet. We looked at that last week. And folks, it's a beautiful picture when the unclean comes to Jesus. And instead of being turned away like they are by everyone else in society, he embraces them, he beckons them to come, and he changes them. So I want to look at two more accounts this morning, and then we'll wrap this up. Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, verses 25 through 34. I'm going to read this and I'll make some comments about it as we go. It says, "A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well." Now, how many of you are familiar with this account? All right, this is one of the Sunday school stories that, you know, if you're in Sunday school for 3 months, you're going to hear this at least one time, maybe twice. I don't know. It's a tremendous account of the power of God and the simplicity of faith. You have this woman here and I think it's pretty safe to say that she is at a stage in her life where she is desperate. There's no one left that she can even go to help her. Say, go to a physician. She's been to physicians. They've taken all her money. She didn't get better. In fact, she got worse. Mark tells us, this condition made her ceremonially, that word is always so hard for me to say, ceremonially unclean. Okay, so according to the law, you go back, you read in Leviticus, you see that she is perpetually unclean because of her condition. But you also have to think about the physical toll that this condition is taking on her body. So she's out of money, she's out of treatment options, she's only seen her condition progressively get worse, and she is perpetually in a state of uncleanness. And all hope for her is gone until she hears about Jesus. And as you read this and you get her perspective, it's almost as if she feels like she's robbing Jesus of something. She's got the faith that a simple touch is going to heal her. But look at how she reacts as these events play out. So she comes up, she touches the hem of his garment. Verse 29 says, immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. So that happened, 29 says, immediately. Well, verse 30 says, immediately. All right, so there's no lapse in time here. As soon as she touches him and is healed, immediately, verse 30 says, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? His disciples are looking around, and this is his entourage, you know, his posse. And they're saying, Jesus, there's this huge crowd and people are touching you in every direction. Why do you ask who touched you? The idea here is who meaningfully touched me? Who touched me in a purposeful, specific way? Who did that? And Stephen Cole explains and says he didn't ask that question to gain information. We saw last week Simon the Pharisee thought something. And Jesus knew what he thought. Of course, Jesus knows who touched him. He didn't ask this question to gain information. He knew who had touched him. He asked it in order to get a confession from this woman so that he could clarify for her what had taken place. Verse 32 says, and he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. The picture here, I mean, this is almost like a young child that does something and then immediately they're like, oh man, I shouldn't have done that. Verse 34, he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. So he explains to her it was not the touch that had cured her. It was her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that healed her. It wasn't magic. It was God's power in Christ Jesus that had accomplished this cure. And so just as Jesus was this woman's only hope, because only he could cure her from this illness, there's a picture here for the rest of us as well. Only Jesus Christ can cleanse us from the defilement of our sin. You know, unclean and sinful, they go hand in hand. I'm sure you guys figured that out pretty quick. In these days, it was, you know, these people are unclean. For us, we think, oh boy, they're sinful. That's a sinful person. When we look at people and we label them unclean, it doesn't have to be something that's spelled out in the book of Leviticus. We just look at somebody that's doing something they ought not to do, and we know it and they don't, and we say, ooh, you know. So the picture here with this woman, this is just a picture of what Jesus does for all who are sinners that come to him in simple faith. She had no idea what was going to happen. She had faith. She trusted that touching him was going to heal her. But she didn't know the ins and the outs of the exchanged life. She just thought, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, then I will be well. It's a simple faith. And Jesus takes that and he honors it. And then he explains to her what's happened. Verse Verse 30, Jesus immediately perceived this loss of power. What happened when she touched him? I'll tell you what happened. He took, and we're going to, this is a first stage kind of idea, and it progresses. He took her uncleanness upon himself. Now, what does that remind you of? When we say he took her uncleanness and he took it upon himself and he imparted to her health. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. When he went to the cross, God made him, talking about Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the exchange that takes place. You've got sin, come to Jesus. He takes it on himself. Just as this woman came to him in a state of uncleanness, Jesus takes her uncleanness on himself and imparts to her health. Just as this woman was instantly cured, so all who come to Christ in faith are instantly cleansed of their sin. You remember back when we, that introductory lesson when we talked about the exchanged life and how if we are in Christ, then our life has been exchanged for his. And now it's no longer us that live, but Christ in us. That's how this whole thing works. Jesus obviously hasn't been to the cross yet, but the truth of him taking our sin or our uncleanness on himself, it's pictured here. So we've seen those who came to Jesus on their own. We've seen those that he went to. And I want to finish up this series by looking at two examples, one in detail and one kind of just in passing, of those who were brought before him really against their will. And in both of these instances, the word unclean isn't used, but sinner, sinfulness is implied. So again, those words are used kind of hand in hand. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Okay, we're talking about the people that Jesus encounters, not because he went to them, not because they came to him, but these things happen against their will, and yet Jesus still takes these encounters and changes lives. John chapter 8, starting in verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? This is another one of those texts that we are probably very familiar with. There were a lot of places that this woman would have liked to have been. Pulled from a place of privacy and intimacy and put in the middle of a court with lots of people and the Lord Jesus himself was not one of those places where she wanted to be. That's why I say she was there very much against her will. Okay? John clarifies for us that the religious leaders here they didn't care about her sin. They did not care about her soul. They did not care about her eternal destiny. They cared about trapping Jesus. And we've seen this a number of times through this series. The religious leaders are all about, we just got to get him to say something that we can use against him. And this is just another example of that. They're simply using this woman and her situation to try and make a fool out of Jesus. They're agenda and their self-righteousness were all that mattered to them. And as the text tells us, there's no refuting the charge here. She is guilty. You don't have to go combing through Leviticus and Deuteronomy to find the command that she, you know, was guilty of. It's right there in the Big Ten, okay? You shall not commit adultery. And so even if everything else that she had done before in her life had been right, and of course it wasn't, she's now sinned against God, and the wages of her sin equal death. The law says so. But the religious leaders don't care about carrying out the law. Again, they're consumed with the desire to bring accusations against Jesus. And here's the pickle that they try and put him in. If he tells them not to stone her, then he's going against the law. All right? If he tells them to stone her, then he's going against Rome, and they'll take accusations to Rome and say, well, this man's guilty of insurrection. He's wanting us to stone this woman to death. And so it's kind of a darned if you do, darned if you don't kind of situation that they're trying to put Jesus into right here. So it's a completely different set of circumstances. But there is another woman before Jesus who is without hope. Completely without hope. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger, this is verse 6, wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." I don't know that we can ever fully grasp what that moment would have been like. You know? And I've read this account a lot of times. Verse 8 says, "And he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?' And she said, 'No one, Lord.' And he said, 'I do not condemn you either. Go from now on. Go from now on, sin no more.'" Let me say it again. This woman did not want to be there. She didn't want to be there. She was brought there totally against her will. And what happens? It seems like her back is up against the wall, and the only possible thing that can happen is judgment. And what do we see the Lord Jesus do there? He guides her in paths of righteousness. There is no profound faith here. There is no miraculous healing. This is nothing like the other encounters that we've looked at. Again, she didn't want to be there. We don't see this tremendous profession of faith. He doesn't say, you know, everything is good and dandy and you go on now and tell what Jesus is. There's none of that. It's just Jesus, the friend of sinners, being a friend to a sinner. Which, by the way, there's three instances in Luke's gospel where Jesus is referred to as a friend of sinners. But he was her only defense. Folks, he was her only hope, her only defense. And notice, he doesn't condone her sin. He doesn't tell her, "Yeah, you know, it's okay. She was born this way." He doesn't tell her her sin's okay. He doesn't try and go back and change the nature of the wording of the law to make her sin seem okay. You know, maybe I made a mistake when I wrote this. No, no, he doesn't do that. He points out that those who had condemned her had gone and said that he also was not going to condemn her. And then he tells her to go and leave her life of sin behind. One of the questions that keeps coming up during this series, and it's a valid, it's an excellent question. How do we befriend the unclean? How do we befriend the person that's living in a state of perpetual sin and do that without condoning their sin? To do it and not make it seem like we're approving of what they're doing or how they're living. And the answer is that, you know, we don't shy away from it, but we speak the truth in love. That's always, as somebody said it in Grace Group Wednesday night, we err on the side of grace. And we speak the truth in love. And folks, that is an opportunity that is earned. That's an opportunity that is earned. It's not an opportunity that is, it's not going to be a fruitful opportunity when you lash out at somebody on the internet. It's not going to be a fruitful opportunity when you stand on the corner by the courthouse and scream at people through a bullhorn. These are opportunities that we get by being relational with people. We saw that quote in the bulletin a few weeks ago from Rosaria Butterfield's book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And it said, Jesus didn't dine with sinners and tax collectors and all of these unclean people so that he could condone what they're doing. He did it so that he would earn the opportunity to confront their way of living. That's the ultimate goal. As we love these folks, as we build relationship with them, we earn the opportunity to confront their way of living and present them with a solution to their problem. And in many cases, it's a problem they don't even know that they have. And if we are bothered by the depravity that someone demonstrates in their life, can I just remind you that he can handle it? He can handle it. Have we looked at anything so far that Jesus had to step back and say, "Oh boy, I better go back to the book on this one"? No, he can handle it. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus doesn't overlook this woman's sin. He does not ignore her sin. He takes it on himself and he goes to the cross for it, as he does for all of us. Speaking of the cross, let's look at one more example here in Luke 23. And this is the last account that we're going to look at. Luke 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." That's not a genuine plea for mercy. That is mockery. Verse 40, but the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Now you know where we're at here. Jesus is on the cross, and he's being crucified alongside two thieves. And there's a lot of amazing things to unpack in those few verses. But what I want us to focus in on, for the purpose of tying all of these things that we're looking at together, this text bears witness to the transforming power of the gospel, even in the most desperate situations. Okay? We might have this notion that we're going to do ministry and we're going to do relational evangelism and we're going to share Jesus with people, but only under the right circumstances. Okay? You know, Jesus is about to die here. These two men, criminals being crucified alongside him, are about to die. Listen to something. If you look at Matthew and Mark's accounts of this same event, the crucifixion, then you read in their accounts that both criminals were mocking and insulting Jesus. Matthew 27:44 says, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Mark 15:32 says, let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Those who crucified with him were also insulting him. Now we can take that and we can say, well, we have a contradiction here. Somebody got it wrong. Or we can look at this and we can say, in the course of a few hours, one of these men goes from mocking and insulting Jesus to owning up to what's happened in his life. To owning up and saying, you know what? Oh, man. I'm getting what I ought to get according to the law of the land, and justice is being served. And this man has done nothing wrong. You know, this is one of these moments, folks, that rivals Peter's declaration of who Jesus was. You know, Jesus asked him, he says, Peter, who do you say that I am? He says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus tell him? He says, yeah, you're right, Peter, but that's a divine revelation. The Father showed that to you. That's not something that you comprehended on your own. The same's true here, folks. There is a work that is going on, or that went on in the heart of this thief, to where he moves from a place of mocking Jesus to saying, you know what, this, I'm getting what I deserve, but this man, he's done nothing wrong. And that simple request there, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It shows an acknowledgement that this man, it's a demonstration of genuine repentance. How do we know? Because Jesus says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. You know, I'm going to honor that faith. I'm going to honor that trust. In essence, this thief said, you know, we're suffering the judgment of God, and we're suffering justly. We're receiving what we deserve. Paul said it clearly when he said in 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Folks, that is what Jesus does. There are no limits to who he reaches out to. There is nothing that stops him from saving souls. Not disease, not wind or wave, not spirits from another world, Not large crowds, not political pressure, not mockery, not even the cross. What a Savior. That He would come into the world to save sinners. And I join in with the Apostle Paul and say, of whom I am the worst. Far be it from me to stand back and look at others and marvel at their condition and marvel at their sin and use that as an opportunity to say, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to do that. Folks, when Jesus went to the cross, He then went to the grave. He rose again. He ascended into heaven to the right hand of the Father. And on the day of Pentecost, He came to put God in man so that His work might continue in His new body. How are we living in response to that exchange that has taken place? We see here, there's no excuses. There's no reasons not to. The work is not ours. That takes the pressure off. The work is always His. You see that in the what transpired there in the heart of the thief. That was a total divine revelation. Only God can reveal God. You can't do it. I can't do it. You know, as I stand here this morning and proclaim His word, there's nothing magical about this pulpit or this stage, or it's the Holy Spirit takes the word and teaches us. And as we walk in that daily helpless dependence upon Him is how Ed Miller puts it, and I can't put it any better. Every day, we depend totally, completely upon Him to do the work that He would seek to do. Some of you, when Ed Miller was here back in the spring, got a copy of the book that he brought. It's called Back to Bethlehem. And if you're curious about this idea that we've been talking about, the exchanged life, the whole first chapter of his book is dedicated to that. And let me quote something out of that first chapter for you to wrap this up. He says, it's possible that there is someone in this room that is 40, 50, 60 plus years old, and you've never lived as God intended you to live. I don't think we realize how easy it is for that to happen when we're trying to serve two masters, when we're trying to live in the world and in the Spirit. He says, you haven't understood what Jesus modeled in His example of living. Now again, when I say that, you might think, I've got to try harder, I've got to do more, I've got to be like Jesus. No, He says, and he's paraphrasing Jesus here, I make no decisions on my own. I have no private will. I don't seek my own honor. I don't do anything unless He does it in me. That is the relationship that Jesus had with the Father. That's the relationship that He modeled for us. Now He wants to carry on that same relationship with us. As He once died in your place, now He wants to live in your place. That's the only way that any of this works, folks. That is the only way any of this works. If you try and go out in your power and your ability, you're going to be so frustrated, you won't know which way is up. And the bondage and the legalism and the burdens that you're going to put yourself under, you'll burn yourself out within a month. Maybe less. But as you live day by day, relying on Christ, walking with Him in sweet fellowship, depending on Him for everything, asking Him, Lord, what would you have me to do today? Or perhaps better yet, what would you like to do in me today? And how can I get out of the way and let you do it? That's the only way this works. In our flesh, we continue to see clean. We continue to see unclean. We see differences. We see divides. We see obstacles. But when we allow Christ to live in us as He intended, all those things are transcended. And we see through His eyes, not people who are different, not people who are sinful, not people who are unclean, but souls who are in need of a Savior. May God help us as we seek to live as He intended us to live. Let's bow. Father, we want to thank You again for Your word. And as we conclude this morning, this unclean series, Lord, we acknowledge again that in the flesh, none of this seems possible. There's too many obstacles, there's too many divisions, there's too much outside influence telling us otherwise. Lord, Your word tells us that greater is He who is within us than he who is in the world. And we know, Lord, that that is where the lies come from. Our enemy goes about like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. Lord, but greater are You that is in us than he that is in the world. Father, would You help us to put aside those things that would keep us from being a vessel, that would turn us into a stumbling block. Help us to put those things away, Lord, and live each day in helpless dependence upon You, seeking above all else, Lord, Your kingdom and Your will. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that has heard these accounts and maybe You have spoken to them in a different way, maybe they have seen the hopelessness of the sinner and said, boy, that sounds a lot like me. Lord, would You open their eyes to see the reality of what Jesus has done for them? That He came for people just like them. That while we were dead in our sin, that is when Christ died for us. Lord, minister to our hearts this morning. Draw us to Yourself as only You can do. We love You and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.